Thank you. They can sing and lift weights. That's quite a feat. Thank you so much. Most of us were surprised because we didn't know we had a choir. This was their first debut, and what a marvelous job. I did. Obviously, it shows that you had to meet for months. And for me, I had to probably meet for like three generations. My grandchildren probably could sing like that. Thank you so much. And that beautiful accompaniment, our brother Nate. I couldn't see who was playing the piano. Who was playing the piano back here? Oh, Dan. So the two brothers are the daring duo of accompaniment. We thank you for your practice as well. You guys should be at Juilliard or something like that. And just thankful. All those lessons that you Asian parents put you through, paying off for the glory of the kingdom of God. All right. Amen. Well, we welcome you on this wonderful and beautiful Thanksgiving Sunday. We have family here, John's family, all the way from Tennessee. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Good to have the whole family here. And it's good to see our family here. Who else has brought their family? Your family. Your family's all young. David? Wonderful. Well, welcome. Good to have all of you here as well. And good to see our first-time visitors. You're our guests in our church. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. And we have a special luncheon upstairs. It's not much, but it's our we like to eat. And every Sunday, we prepare a little something. And today is Thanksgiving Sunday luncheon. So please do stay afterwards and mingle with the singles and continue to fellowship together. If you're here and your friend brought you here, and this is your first time at a church, I'm sure a lot of the things that we do may seem a little bit unfamiliar. And please feel free to ask any of our church members or any of our deacons or elders, officers, and we'll be more than happy to share with you and introduce our church, introduce you to our Lord, Jesus Christ, and it'll be a great time as well. Our missionary, Ryan Gear, in Taiwan, is still not in the full swing of preaching, so he preaches once a Sunday, and we're one Sunday per month, that is, and we're going to continue to lift him up in prayer as he goes through the period of Chinese language acquisition. So continue to pray for Ryan and his entire family. And so I want to say Niman Hao to our brothers and sisters. I'm not Chinese. That's the best I can do, so please forgive me. All right, now let's have our Bibles open, and let's read God's Word, and let's pray together, and then we'll go into the exposition. Today's text is from Luke 23, verses 13 to 25. Have your Bibles open, please. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. As we are going through the Gospel of Luke, we're at the very climax of the Gospels and the Passion of Christ. Here, beginning with verse 13, all the way to verse 25, and this is the Great Exchange, is what I've entitled this sermon. This is the reading of God's Word, Luke 23, beginning with verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Please be seated. Let's bow together. Our precious Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for. Our hearts are filled with gratitude, for you have given us your great Son for undeserving sinners like us. And you purposed in him that we might not only be forgiven, but we would be adopted into your eternal family, and that we would be attached to him as the bride. And we thank you that we have an eternal fellowship with our Lord because of your great love demonstrated in history and great purpose for your great glory and for our great good from the foundation of the world. We who have been touched by your grace, we have been transformed by your Spirit, we who are compelled and propelled by your love to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world, do come before you, seeking your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We know that everyone and everything submits to your will, and yet here in the world of sinful and rebellious men, they're still resistant to your will. Many have not heard the gospel. Many do not know your will, and because they are blinded in their ignorance, and they suppress the truth through unrighteousness. And we know that your love demonstrated through the power of your gospel proclaimed through those who are sent is the way that you have foreordained for souls to be won to Christ. And so we pray that we would be found faithful and that we would continue to pray and that you would send out laborers into the harvest field and that we would continue to partner with those who are already in the field serving your purpose and responding to your call. And that we would continue to give, and that we ourselves would be prepared with feet shod with the readiness of the gospel to go forth wherever you would lead and guide us. We pray that you would continue to bless the missions efforts in Santiago, Chile, in Latin America, through the Ochoas. We pray that you would continue to reach the people of Taipei and Greater Taiwan through the ministry of Ryan Gear and the EBCT church family there. We pray that you would continue to enlarge the tent of your gospel here in the East Bay and to the campus of UC Berkeley, Berkeley High School, and in the surrounding community through the ministry of this church and other like-minded churches in the East Bay area. We also pray for the outreach of the gospel through Evangel Bible Church of Silicon Valley, our church plant in the Silicon Valley, and also through EBCOC in Irvine and in Orange County, that you would continue to bless the gospel enterprise for your Son's sake, and that we would continue to proclaim boldly in this generation that people may hear and they may be won to Christ. We pray for those who are destitute in the Philippines and trying to make sense of all the disaster has befallen them. Lord, we pray that you would send the men and women of Christ with the readiness of the gospel, with a warm food and clothing and finances to come to their aid and to put their arms around them in love and compassion and to share the good news of the gospel. With Bible in one hand and physical resources on the other, would you send men and women there? We thank you for the brothers who are there who are faithfully laboring. We thank you for our fellowship through which we can channel some of those funds. And we continue to pray that many people will be won to Christ in the Philippines through their devastation. And we pray that you would continue to prepare us to do good works in every opportunity. And as we give, as we serve, as we labor together, Lord, would you be glorified. And now we come to you this morning, to the living and abiding Word of God, that you may display to us the glory and the majesty of Christ and the great sinfulness and the total depravity of man and our great need of a Savior, and that we would find ourselves in great joy, having been found by the Savior, having been saved by him, and we have every reason to worship and to give thanks. So receive praise, receive our worship, and be glorified in the midst of your people today. Through Jesus Christ, our precious Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. This passage brings to us a very interesting section in the Passion of Christ where Jesus is now absolutely silent. Luke will record the last few sayings of the Lord Jesus, those precious words that he would utter as the author and perfecter of truth. But in this court case where men think that they are in power, men think that they are in charge, men like Pilate, men like Herod, who because they have been exalted to some sort of a human position made by human institution, they do not acknowledge the power of God. So they, like most people in power, in position, think that they can adjudicate and declare a human testimony of what they find in Jesus. And even as they declare Jesus' innocence, they are like spiritual schizophrenics. They can't fathom how an innocent man would be so hated by the multitudes. They don't quite understand what they need to do because they're obligated by the Roman law to practice jurisprudence and Roman justice. And yet, because of political pressure, they're too cowardly to do so. And so here they are, spiritual schizophrenics, babbling about, declaring things, trying to convince the masses, try to get people to see their way, but they can't. How can they? Even after 2,000 years, people still don't know what to do with Jesus. They belittle his influence, but they can't ignore history because he is the most influential human being in history. Our entire Western civilization exists because of Christ's entrance into history. We gauge our calendar system and date our years by his presence in history. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't have the enjoyment of all the things that we have and of all the moral benefits that we enjoy and order and society were it not for Christ, the light of Jesus and his truth. People try to label Jesus as a good moral teacher, maybe a prophet from God, but yet it can't avoid the fact that he claimed to be God and influenced a few untrained Galilean fishermen to claim that he was indeed God, incarnate, that he died, was buried, and resurrected from the grave. They turned the world upside down by saying that Jesus was and is God. Then there's the greatest antagonist of the Christian faith, Saul of Tarsus, who became Apostle Paul, the eminent apostle who kept on going into the Roman world proclaiming the gospel of Christ all over the Roman Empire, who gave the strongest defense of the resurrection and the risen Savior. The liberals and skeptics cannot ignore the fact that such a good moral man, in their own terms, was crucified. Why would anybody want to put to death a good moral man? But they can't cogently explain why Rome would feel threatened by such a good moral man, why the Jews would hate such a good moral man, an untrained son of a carpenter. Why would they do such a thing? Why would people still today commemorate his death by wearing a little cross on their neck? Why would the churches have an emblem that points to the great punishment of Rome and yet the glory of God? Why would Jesus and his death be such a controversy? Some dare to lie and say that Jesus was guilty of political sedition. And yet at the same time, they say that he taught the way of love and peace. Schizophrenics. Spiritual, crazed people. How can someone who lived a life of love and peace be guilty enough to die on the most gruesome, brutal, accursed death known at that time in human history? A punishment reserved for heinous criminals that then the power, the political power of Rome, exacted. Not upon their Roman citizens, because they thought it was too heinous, too gruesome for citizens, but only upon non-citizens. Like the Jewish religious leaders, the Roman political leaders could find no fault in him. How could they? He's the innocent one. Even with all their efforts, the court of men failed to produce a legitimate indictment against the perfect Son of God. The record stands because all four Gospels record details about these court proceedings. This is the record, the historical record, for all the world to see. It is the court proceedings. This is the adjudication of even fallen, sinful men who say, we find no fault in him, no guilt in him, nothing worthy of death. The record stands. Each gospel writer emphasizes different elements of Jesus' trial, but all highlight the innocence and perfect majesty of Christ in light of the wicked Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, the fickle mob that yells on the one hand, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 1 week later, say, "Crucify, crucify him, do away with him." And then the spiritually dead Herod, who thinks Jesus is a miracle-working magician, and he wanted to be entertained by him. He was just simply curious, and Jesus speaks nothing to him. And then, of course, there's cowardly Pilate, who alone has the power to do the right thing, but he doesn't have the guts. This is the world of men, and all people are represented here. Luke's emphasis is laid upon the guilt of the Jewish leadership and Jewish nation who rejected their own Messiah. In this entire episode, the Lord Jesus says nothing. He is only referred to by the Jewish crowds and by Pilate. Jesus stands as a passive victim, from a human perspective, of the greatest injustice perpetrated in history. By man, against the perfect human, the Lord Jesus Christ, and against the justice of God. So the Holy Spirit of God, who inspired these words in Luke's gospel, allowed silence of the Messiah to speak volumes. Jesus is speaking. And to all those who would listen to his sermon is on the topic of salvation, because he is the Savior who by his silence fulfills the Old Testament prophecies, and through his silence submits to God's design for salvation of sinners. That's his message. The predominant theme is that of injustice against the Son of Man. Although a legal verdict of innocence is declared here against him, Jesus is crucified by Rome ultimately. And Jesus is crucified because of pressure by Israel. You have the secular, Gentile, pagan world, Rome. The spiritual people of God, of religion, Israel. It's the world of men. Both Rome and Jerusalem are involved. Moral blindness prevails throughout this entire narrative. Rome knows the truth, but is too cowardly and too weak to enforce the truth. And Israel also sees the truth, but hates the truth and suppresses the truth by rejecting the author of truth. Great injustice is being perpetrated here against the Son of God, who faces the cross to bring righteousness of God to every sinner who comes to him. We're going to see three movements in this great exchange of the innocent Christ. These three movements highlight the universal rebellion and sinfulness of mankind, while highlighting the great majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior for mankind. These three movements also teach us the great danger of coming to a wrong conclusion about Christ. Great danger. And we must avoid all wrong conclusions and come to the only conclusion of who Jesus is. First movement, innocence declared. Innocence declared. Herod had sent Jesus back to Pilate. He had enough fun with Jesus. Jesus was no fun. Jesus didn't play his game. He kept silent. Herod got exasperated and sent him over, decided to play a game, put a beautiful fancy robe on him. And from afar, Pilate can see that Jesus is rejected. This is all a joke. He is not a threat. He's not no political enemy of the state. Pilate is determined now to let him go. This is a political hot potato for him. He doesn't want any responsibility. Pilate was once more seated at the judgment seat facing the Jewish leadership, and the great crowds gathered to witness these court proceedings. Pilate now aims to finish what he had not finished in the previous sentencing of innocence. The crowds just didn't like it. The religious leaders objected against it. Now Pilate wanted to dismiss the crowds and close the case for good. Verse 13 says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Everything here is just topsy-turvy. Chief priests? That should be singular. Should only be one chief high priest. But of course, that's not the way it is in the first century. Annas was the ringleader, but now his son Caiaphas is the high priest. So there they are. Multiple people under the thumb of Rome. Rome controls all these things. And the rulers, these are the lay rulers, both from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two religious sects in Judaism. And then the crowds, the people, The Jewish leadership who initially brought charges to Pilate were present. That much is understandable. But why did Pilate summon the people? Because that's what the text says. Pilate summoned not only the religious leaders, not only the leadership of Israel, but the people. He called the people to come and listen to what he had to say. Why did Pilate do that? It is because Pilate wanted to appeal to the popular sentiments to get this thorny case dismissed. He knew that Jesus was forced upon him for Pilate to adjudicate out of the Jewish leadership's envy and jealousy over Jesus' overwhelming popularity. That much is easy to ascertain. They're the ones that the people went frenzied over. They called him the Messiah, the King. Pilate believed that the people would protect Jesus since he was so popular and had popular following. Therefore, Pilate believed that the crowds would support his decision to release him. Verse 14 says, "And said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion.'" That was the charge. This man is a political danger to both Israel and Rome. He is in danger of sedition, much like the zealots who bring the people against the stability of Rome. Pontius Pilate formally repeats the charges brought against Jesus by the Jewish religious authorities, thereby recounting the previous context. No real judge who had already been given the verdict should ever repeat and distort justice by rehashing the previous case to reconvene the trial after the verdict has been passed out. No serious judge, no real judge, should ever do that. But we're talking about a spineless politician who is in charge of the judicial proceedings. And there we have the world of men. They operate by some sort of a standard of right and wrong, but it can always be fudged around a little bit. It could be bent and twisted and distorted for political expediency. We've seen this before, and all of us are disgusted with it. And here it is, this disgusting kangaroo court proceeding, illegal justice, not only by the religious authorities, but now the secular state. And behold, Pilate draws his attention to his own contrary findings against the Jewish leadership's charges. The Jewish leadership said he must die. Pilate says, "Behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." Pilate makes another official statement that no crimes have been found in Jesus. This is all official. The Roman scribe is writing this down. Pilate is declaring this to the people. Verse 15 says, "No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us," using a strong adversative, Allah. But, that's the sense, plus the negation, Uda here. Pilate also appeals to the fact that neither could Herod find anything worthy of death in Jesus. Pilate says, "This Jesus is Johnny come lately. He's a new character in my jurisdiction. I don't know about him. I don't care about him. But Herod should know, because Herod Antipas was in charge of that region of Galilee and Perea. Jesus started his ministry during his administration. If anyone should know, Herod knows. And Herod checked him out and sent him back to me, saying that he found no guilt. Therefore, both of us cannot find anything legal against this man." That's what Pilate is saying. Behold, this is the second attention-grabbing statement. Reinforces what Pilate had found through investigation and interrogation. He says, "And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Nothing is what he said. Both Pilate and Herod claimed a verdict of not guilty. At this point, Pilate should have dismissed the crowds. And if people did not cooperate, he should have sent the troops and dismissed the crowds. He should have done that earlier, but he didn't. Now here, Pilate makes a concession. Pilate is a shrewd politician. He's in a tough place. There's a large crowd here. All the religious leaders are assembled. He knows that they're doing this out of envy and jealousy. Now he's playing this very careful political game with them. He makes a political move to save the face of the Sanhedrin. Because both Herod and Pilate agree that Jesus is no threat to the state, Now he wants to dismiss them. That's completely reversal of what the Sanhedrin had done. They said they committed their own court proceedings and found Jesus to be guilty of death. That's their conclusion. Now the secular state says, we reverse that. You were wrong. We were right. Go home. That would bring reproach on the Sanhedrin and their wisdom and judgment. So Pilate understands this dynamic. So he decides to make a concession. Pilate senses this delicate thing, and he wants to win them over. Now, why is such a strong-armed, stiff-necked, Gentile Roman governor so sensitive here? Well, we know why. Because Pilate had made multiple wrong moves in Palestine. Caesar had warned him that if you make another critical mistake like this, you're done. And so Pilate is under a lot of pressure to do the right thing. And he sees this as an opportunity to win the Sanhedrin over, since he has already won Herod over. So he's just playing a savvy political game, thinking that he can manipulate all this. Now he makes a public concession, verse 16. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. If Jesus is innocent, then how can sentencing punishment upon an innocent person be just? This is a total schizophrenic move here. For that is what Pilate meant, to expose Jesus' bare back, lay him over against a stone, and have one of his troops take a Roman whip, leather thongs here at the end were sharp little pieces of metal or animal bone, and it would just strike the back until the bone or the metal piece is embedded, and continue to do so until blood is drawn. Now, if that leather whip is applied to the side, often there is report that the flesh is removed and internal organs could even be seen. So it's a bloody mess. And that the Roman governor has the power to not only issue a warning, but also reprimand the victim and remind him never to be at this court proceeding ever again. Shape up, or next time it's going to be worse. And so that's what he suggests to do. Is Pilate saying that he had found some crimes worthy of such flogging? Is Pilate saying that although Jesus committed no crimes worthy of death, he had committed some crimes worthy of flogging? Is that what he's saying? Without proving any criminality, twice declaring that Jesus was innocent, how can Pilate justify flogging? But that's what the world of spiritual schizophrenics do. That's the kind of moral inconsistencies practiced by world of men who pervert justice, righteousness, to suit their own needs. I remember once talking to a young man and saying, have you considered the claims of Christ? He says, yes. Yes, they make great sense to me. Then why are you not a believer? He said, because Jesus demands too much. Well, there you go. Intellectual, spiritual, moral schizophrenia. I see the truth, but I'm not willing to submit to the truth. I acknowledge this is the way it is, but it doesn't appeal to me because God asks too much. This is the inconsistency. The same inconsistency, shall we say, of spiritual schizophrenia that people exhibit as they vilify the innocent Savior without any reason except the fact that they don't like what the Savior stands for. Here we have a textual variant, and the NASB translator decided to include this phrase, which is omitted in most reliable Greek manuscripts. Notice the italics showing this fact, verse 17, all italics. We are aided by Mark's gospel account. Look at Mark 15 with me. Mark 15, verse 6 through 8. All of a sudden, there's a verse that is inserted in Luke's gospel. It says, he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. Now, it seems that is inserted there to somehow to clarify why the crowds would shout, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. But most likely it wasn't there. But Mark's gospel, Mark 15, verse 6, it says, now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists and who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowds went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. So the biblical account is clear that Pilate saw the political maneuvering of releasing for them a prisoner, an emblem of the freedom that the Jews celebrated at Passover. They celebrated the freedom from bondage, from Egyptian bondage, that God delivered them. And so Pilate has somehow understood this and played this to his political favor by listening to the crowds. And when you always give in to the crowd, you seem generous. You score brownie points. And so they put up with you, even if you make bad moves later. And so this is what he's doing. So that was his practice. He's there to make sure that there's no riots, there's no political insurrection going on, to keep order. But at the same time, he wants to win the crowd's favor. It seems that this practice started not with Pilate, but during the Maccabean era, hundreds of years ago, where a prisoner was released to commemorate the Egyptian exodus, and that it kept on. And it became a tradition. All four gospel records highlight this fact that Pilate appealed to the mass sentiments and pitted two prisoners now against each other. One named Barabbas, other Jesus. Thinking that Jesus would certainly be preferred by the crowds over Barabbas. Because these are religious people, religious crowd. And we know what they think about murder. Taking an innocent person's life for expediency. They believe that God would curse such a man. And such a murderer was a punishable crime under the Ten Commandments, under the Jewish law. So there could no way want a murderer over someone as innocent and once enjoyed great popularity among the people like Jesus. This is his Pilate's reasoning. But Pilate miscalculated the sentiments of the crowds. By being cowardly and being an unjust judge, Pilate had become an accomplice to injustice done to the most innocent who ever lived. And this is what the next movement tells us. We've seen the innocence declared regarding Christ by the secular leadership. Now, the interchange demanded by the crowds. The interchange demanded, verses 17 and on. Desiring to appease the crowds in another way, Pilate tries to desperately release Jesus. Matthew gives us this accounting. Look there with me, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 17. Notice the offer of Barabbas was all Pilate's doing. It was his creative stroke of genius. It was an instantaneous spark of creativity. He wanted to play the two prisoners against one, thinking that the crowds would obviously, most assuredly, prefer Jesus over Barabbas. Matthew 27, verse 17 says, "So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" Now he even kind of spells it out for them. "He who is called Christos, Messiah." Remember, you guys all want a Messiah? You want a leader? Here is a religious leader type versus Barabbas, a murderer. Here's where Luke picks up with the response of the Jewish crowds in verse 18. "But they cried out all together, saying, 'Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas.'" And in their statement, the word man here in the NASB is inserted there. There is no Greek anthropos here. It is that phrase of derision, "away with this thing." Away with this. It's pejorative. It is an angry cry of disdain. "Away with this thing," is what they said. And it happened to be, of course, man. But they couldn't care for him. At this time, the crowds are growing in great hatred, anger, and cynicism against Jesus. Jesus is just there, bruised, spat upon. He's looking very pathetic, but he has this beautiful robe on now. And he's a mockery, he's a joke. This is what the crowds are seeing. And they don't like what they see. A dramatic shift now in popular opinion against Jesus happens. Pilate had appealed to the crowds because the crowds favored Jesus and brought fear to the Jewish leadership. They couldn't touch Jesus. He was so popular and his teaching was incredibly well received. Just a day ago. Pilate could not understand what's going on, but a dramatic shift in sentiment has occurred. It has radically turned. Pilate's miscalculation was the fact that he underestimated the crowd's disdain for foreign rulers telling Jews what to do. Pilate believed that the Jewish crowds would certainly prefer Jesus and Jesus' release over the release of a wicked, evil, murderous criminal. Pilate appealed to the sensitivities of a moral, religious crowd, thinking that during this solemn festival, when people are in spiritual mood, moral mood, of goodwill, that they would want to release someone innocent like Jesus. Barabbas was already on death row. He's destined to be crucified. Of course, Pilate wasn't going to do that until the holidays were over. That would be rubbing his little agenda in their face. He's too sensitive to do that at this point. And yet Jesus and two other criminals were crucified. It's not interesting. At Passover. And so Jesus is called in the New Testament, Jesus our Passover. Why did this happen? Because Pilate, by compromising justice and suggesting that Jesus be flogged when he was innocent, Pilate had opened the door. He had opened the way for the Jews to press their will upon a cowardly politician. The crowds, especially the religious leadership, saw the cracks and they pushed their agenda. They riled up the crowds. And the crowds clearly saw that Pilate wanted to release Jesus. They saw this and they say, "How dare you push your man in our face? We're not going to accept your judgment. We want Barabbas instead. We want to throw it back in you." It is this rebellious, seditious, anti-authoritarian sentiment that the religious leaders played excellently and Pilate had greatly miscalculated. Pilate's desire to release Jesus is compounded by a message that his wife sends to him right in the midst of this trial. As Matthew records, we go back to Matthew 27, verse 19. Matthew 27, 19, it says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'I have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" Somehow his wife has had a divine warning given to her in a dream. Mrs. Pilate's message is clear. "Honey, let the innocent man go. Get out of this thing as far as you can now." That's the message. Here's another opportunity afforded to Pilate by God to do the right thing to do. And what did Pilate do? John says that Pilate panicked. Pilate panicked when he heard something uttered by the Jews. Their pressure had become stronger and stronger. And look at John 19. John 19, verse 7. "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" Now notice what the religious leaders are saying. "We're Jews here, Pilate. You can't ignore us. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of people amongst us, all unified, crying out to you that we have a higher law given to us by God. And God is a jealous God. We worship him. And he says anyone guilty of blasphemy must die. And we're telling you that if you do not enforce what we tell you, that you again go against the law of God. Therefore, you go against God and our people." This is a very difficult pressure now Pilate's under. So he begins to panic. Pilate now understands this is more than just envy. It is connected, but it is connected to what Jesus said. Verse 8 of John 19 says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Before, it was political pressure. Now, there's something else at stake. Compounded with the letter from his wife or messenger that says, "This man is innocent, have nothing to do with him. I had a dream." That's ominous from God. And now the religious leaders are saying he claimed to be God. So he goes and he entered into the praetorium, verse 9 of John 19, and again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10, so Pilate said, Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Who talks like this? The author of truth, that's who. That's who Pilate cynically discounted when Jesus said, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He said, what is truth? And he just took off. That's Pilate. But the crowds would rather choose a notorious criminal now over an innocent man, because the Jewish crowd would not have a Gentile Roman politician, because Jews despise Rome, because Romans thought that they were superior and that they were the overlords. Jewish despised that above all. And now they're in frenzied desire to say, our combined will crush your lame decision. Now they're in full rebellious mode against authority. And now they say, we want to choose. You don't get to push your choice. We choose, Pilate. And this is what the Jewish leadership is playing. That sentiment. Whatever Pilate suggested, the Jewish crowds were ready to reject out of their rejection of Roman rule. And the religious leaders were masterfully playing that. And who's behind all that? We must not only simply remain at the picture of human level, the horizontal level. There is a deep, dark, sinister force behind it. This is the hour that Jesus submitted himself under. This is the hour that God had allowed Satan to maneuver. This is the very hour that Jesus prayed at the Garden of Gethsemane three times with blood issuing from his forehead or his sweat just dropping like blood on the ground with great passion and great fervor, asking God if there's any other way. This is the moment. Pilate is out of options. He doesn't understand that he's becoming more and more of a puppet against this powerful force. This disregard for injustice would place not only guilt upon Pilate, but as the New Testament clearly records, the corporate guilt upon the Jewish nation themselves and their generation. Later, Peter would press the point in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. And I would pierce any Jew who may have heard or even participated in yelling, crucify. There's also irony here. The name of the man that the crowd wanted is released is Bar Abbas. Bar in Aramaic is son. Abbas is father. So his name is literally son of a father. So that's the translation from the Aramaic. The crowds wanted a degenerate son of a human father. And he did not become a very honorable son. Murderer, insurrectionist. But they rejected the true Bar Abbas, the true son of the father. Barabbas was not a good man, this man here. All four gospel writers give details about him, including Luke's description here in verse 19. He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Whenever you hear insurrection, think of the party of the zealots, the ultra-fundamental freedom-fighting, independence movement insurrectionists. For them, everything is on the table. They were often called daggermen because they hid the daggers and they went in the crowds and they stabbed their victims, whether it be Roman sympathizers like the Herodians or Roman soldiers. And then they would slip out into the crowds. Any means possible to disrupt the political sphere so to get Israel, get on her from lazy behind and to fight the Romans. Violence. Kick them out. That was the philosophy and the movement of the zealots. And here, he is one of them. Incidentally, one of Jesus' disciples, his name is Shimon HaZelote, Simon the Zealot. And then another disciple was a traitor, Matthew the tax collector. And they had to get along. Boy, that was an interesting leadership development team right there. But our Lord changed both of them. Here's one who's known All four Gospels write about him. Mark agrees with Luke in the description and says that Barabbas committed murder in the insurrection. Notice, he is a criminal. Even under the Jewish law, there is no way the Jewish leadership, spiritual leadership, especially of the Pharisaic sect, who believe that they are holy people set apart for God, could approve this man. Because their law says he must be stoned to death. If they had the authority, they must stone Barabbas. Matthew simply writes that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner in Matthew 27:16. And John says that Barabbas in John 18:40, that he was a robber. And there you have his track record, his criminal record. He joined the party that were terrorists, basically. That would be the equivalent term that we would use, our vernacular. He is a terrorist. And then he not only murdered, but he also robbed. Well, they have to fund their movement somehow. They're going to do it through force. Murder, robbery, terrorism. That's Barabbas. The theological message is so clear here. Jesus is absolutely silent. He says nothing, but Luke fills in the details for us. Christ takes the place of a notorious sinner and sets him free. That's the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement in the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Just for the unjust brought us to God. Here is a sample, a model of that happening. The suffering of the innocent Savior gives great hope for all sinners to come to him and receive freedom from a righteous condemnation under God's punishment against sins we have committed. All of us are on death row. We should be crucified and die an accursed death. But someone takes our place. That's the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement depicted in the Old Testament in the animal sacrifices, and the New Testament fulfilled in Christ. This is why we worship. This is why we give thanks. The Jewish mob's request for Barabbas is also a prophetic signal which will climax in the destruction of the temple and the city in AD 70. For insurrectionists like Barabbas will lead the zealots to fight the Romans and seal their final demise. And the Jews who were cornered, who could not escape, and even if they showed a hint of escaping, the zealots killed their own countrymen, saying, "You fight the Romans, you stand with us as a resistance, you do not escape to them, or else you die." And the zealots killed a lot of Jews and stopped them from escaping to the Romans when the Romans threatened surrender. Josephus, one of those early defectors, now he became a spokesman for the Romans during the siege, and he became later on the Jewish historian of the first century, and Rome paid him to record all of these things, because now the Jewish nation, the capital, the whole thing is now gone and it's jeopardized. So Josephus gives us the first century recording of those events. Here the Jewish mob says, "Give us Barabbas. We're on the side of an insurrectionist." Now their seditious, rebellious heart is coming out, and they would have to pay in AD 70 for rejecting the Messiah and for rebelling against the will of God. Verse 20, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addresses them again. Luke's description of Pilate is that of a weak-willed politician who wants to do what is right, but is too cowardly to do what he knows to be right. So he buckles under public pressure and does what is wrong. In the heading of the list of sinners who rejects Christ and suffers for all of eternity, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 8, is the cowardly. Cowardly. We don't think that cowardliness is a great sin. But listen, Revelation 21:8 says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers and the immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We see that to put faith in Jesus is to exercise moral courage. And that's why Jesus said, anyone who listens to the truth, anyone who's on the side of truth, acknowledges Christ and his truth, is on his side. It takes moral courage to be a Christian. That's why people who are not interested in truth will never be a Christian, because they will reject the truth. They will choose what is expedient, what feels good for them, what is temporarily satisfying for them. And they will trade in eternity for their temporary measurements. We see that to put faith in Jesus requires moral courage. And all of us are cowards. The fact of the matter is that we're not too much different than Pilate. Under much pressure, we succumb. We buckle under less pressure than that. And we ought to be speaking boldly about Christ. We shrink back. But praise God, our Lord is courageous. He's still our Lord. He knew our weaknesses, and yet he paid for our sins and died for us. That a cowardly man like Peter, under great pressure, when he denied Jesus three times, was reinstated and was blessed by the Lord to serve him. And so as long as we look to our Savior, courage comes. Courage comes from the one who silently, courageously stood against all the injustice of men. Verse 21, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." The fickle crowds are totally disappointed by what they deem as a defeated man. He's a prisoner of Rome. They're not about to accept him as their Messiah. It doesn't fit in with their picture of a Messiah. And that was the problem. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were excited because he had a great following. But now that he's a prisoner, now that he looks like a victim, they don't want that. That's the problem with the fickle mob. If their understanding of their identity or their desire for the person whom they view as heroic doesn't fit their preconceived sinful notions, they reject him. Notice they do not yell, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas." No, they don't say that. They say, "Crucify him, crucify him." Clearly, there's greater hatred for Jesus than love for Barabbas. They have no love for Barabbas. Matthew and Mark records that Pilate asked the crowds of what he should do with Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." Mark 15, 12. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" It's a very good question indeed. What do we do with this? We find him innocent. You say crucify. Well, what do you want me to do? What do you want us to do? Jesus was not the kind of man that they wanted in their as their Messiah. They followed Jesus. They supported him all along. And now they see his defeated visage, and their anger and their disappointment became more and more acute. The crowds wanted Jesus punished for letting them down. That's the crowd. If there's any of you who desires to serve the Lord as a leader, understand the psychology of a crowd. You never follow the desires of the crowd. Regardless of how strong their desire is, if the desire of the crowd goes against the will of God. You don't put up your wet index finger and wave in front of the crowd and see which way the crowd's opinions go. And I'm afraid too much of Christianity today is being led by such consensus by the crowds. Keep them happy. But the Word of God indicts the crowds as well, the fickle crowds. Notice they're very dissatisfied with Jesus. And I wonder how many people who believe in health, wealth, prosperity message will be satisfied when Jesus said, "Whoever follows him in this generation will be persecuted as he was persecuted," if that message was preached instead of the other. I wonder how many of them would be so disenchanted when Jesus said, "Deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow me." I wonder how many of them would still find Jesus attractive when Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Too many people follow Jesus for all the wrong reasons and not for their soul. They don't see him as their Savior, as the loving Lord who laid down his life for them. Crowds wanted Jesus punished. And today's religious crowds, not much different. Verse 22, and he said to them the third time, "Poor Pilate, he simply doesn't understand why the previously supportive crowds of this Galilean teacher would all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, turn on him so quickly. He keeps trying. This is his third time to reason with the crowds regarding Jesus' innocence, to turn them to see things his way, because he sees so clearly. Pilate is nearsighted and blinded to the human condition of total depravity. He just doesn't understand. He thinks he can reason with the unreasonable. He can change the sinful heart by appealing to them with reason. Many of us have made that mistake in evangelism, haven't we? We thought if we just give them enough reasons, they would say, "Eureka, I found it, I agree. Now I would like to convert." It's not never like that. It is a sinful, depraved human condition here. This is us. This is you. This is me. If we weren't by the Spirit of God who gives us a transformed heart, we would always reject God. And we would hate Christ. We would reject him. So Pilate reasons. Why? What evil has this man done? He's appealing to irrational crowds who saw Barabbas as superior choice over Jesus. Pilate was the one who lumped Barabbas and Jesus together and gave the crowds a choice. Which one do you want me to release to you? He didn't realize how outrageous that injustice was by comparing a wicked criminal with the innocent Jesus and asking the crowds to choose. That's just a spiritual schizophrenia. I have found him. It says, I've found in him no guilt demanding death. Of course, how could he find any guilt demanding death? He can find any guilt. How could he? But in Barabbas, there were plenty of evidence which were beyond doubt. He should be crucified. Beyond doubt. Therefore, he says, I will punish him and release him. Again, Pilate resorts to unjust treatment of Jesus, trying to compromise the truth and trying to convince the crowds to accept his compromise by harming the innocent one to appease the fickle masses now. Instead of sticking to justice and principle of righteousness, Pilate tries to appease and use false, cowardly methods to accomplish his ends. Let there be a lesson there. In the world of men, let us follow along with this kind of moral compromise. Such cowardly, devious compromise never works. No, moral compromise never does. Many people have tried it. They have failed. Many have failed greatly. Some of us may have tried this before, but by God's grace, he gave us the truth and not moral compromise. We're no different, but yet Christ saved us. Verse 23, but they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified. Now the fickle crowd wants the wicked wish fulfilled. Notice they say, hand him over to us, or flog him, or let us deal with him by stoning him. They want Rome to do the dirty work, and they want Rome to execute the greatest and the highest punishment against Jesus. They didn't want a Jewish messianic loser. They wanted Rome's representative, Pilate, to do what they wanted. The Jewish mob now believes they are in charge. And of course, when you have a weak-willed, spineless politician, you can pressure him. And Luke finally finishes the sentence by saying, their voices began to prevail. No doubt some members of the Sanhedrin began to shout and were interspersed among the crowds, riling the crowds together, but the crowds joined in and raised a unified shout that ultimately caused Pilate to buckle under their pressure. He was under a lot of political pressure, and to save his neck, Pilate sold his soul. And this is where many people do. They do not recognize God's grace of recognizing the truth. We've seen Christ's innocence declared, and the interchange demanded, and finally, injustice delivered. Injustice delivered, verse 24 and 25. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. John records that Jewish leadership began to blackmail Pilate in John 19:12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar." John says that this was the final breaking point for Pilate. But Luke omits that detail simply because he wants to report that Pilate gave in to Jewish crowds, Jewish demands against his own personal desires. The fact that Jesus would be crucified, even though he was a Jew, is very important because Jesus could not be stoned, which is the Jewish method of punishment. Jesus was not executed by the Jews. He was executed by Rome. But crucifixion? Paul was beheaded in Rome, but Paul was a Roman citizen. Jesus was a Jew, a non-citizen, but yet he was crucified by Rome. Therefore, in the purposes of God, the Jewish religious community rejects their own Messiah, and the secular world of power now join hands together to deal with the Savior of the world. That's the message of all four Gospels. Pilate approves the illegal act. If Pilate were on trial, he would be found guilty for illegal acts of injustice. And so he nods to the immoral wishes of the crowd, and he does the unthinkable. Verse 25, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. In that great exchange, we are not only given the reason for Pilate's cowardice, but also the spirit of the fickle mob, which asked for criminals, this criminal to be released rather than the innocent. Matthew records this in Matthew 27, verse 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. This is the spirit of sedition, which the zealot insurrectionists later played to divide the nation, to oppose Rome, and to receive in themselves the due penalty of their rebellion. And so Pilate, he delivered Jesus to their will. This is what the inspired word of God through Luke's pen says. He delivered Jesus, but to their will. Both the Jews and Gentiles are implicated in injustice in this great exchange. Both the religious and the non-religious and the secular are implicated. The whole world, according to Psalm 2, the kings of the nations join their hands together and say, let us break apart his fetters. Let us cast off his burdens from us. We don't want God's rule. We rule. That's the spirit of rebellion of the world. Matthew 27, verse 26 says, then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And that's the legacy of Pontius Pilate, the one who appeased the crowds, seeking a consensus, rather than standing up to unrighteousness and with conviction doing the right thing when given multiple opportunities to do so. Pilate stands as a model of all such men who use moral compromise to achieve their ends and will be condemned by the God of holiness. Luke's emphasis is upon the guilt of the religious leaders and the crowds who handed Jesus over to crucifixion. Great injustice, indeed, has been delivered. Multiple attempts have been made to exonerate Pilate for his cowardly injustice perpetrated against Jesus. Pilate did not want to execute Jesus. He was pressured by the Jews. We see his reluctance. We see the inner turmoil. Pilate doesn't want to do this, but he does. However, history has proven that there remains no sympathy toward a cowardly politician who executes a victim that he knows to be innocent. There is no sympathy toward someone in authority not doing what he is commanded to do that is right. And the 4th century church historian Eusebius writes that after this incident, things got worse and worse for Pilate, and that he eventually committed suicide. He wanted to lengthen his career, probably retire wealthy, marked by Rome as a good governor, perhaps maybe find a seat in the Roman Senate. He must have had some career dreams of his own. All of that came to nothing, even for him. But in the process, he sold his soul to Satan, the great deceiver and liar, that says that you can make a wrong decision about Jesus and be okay. Pilate is a poster child of all the skeptics who cannot find moral fault in Jesus and yet easily manages to discount Jesus and discard him from their lives. But like Pilate, they commit suicide of the spiritual kind and must stand in judgment for their cowardly unbelief. Now, the greater criminals here are the religious leaders who, out of envy, force Jesus to be crucified. Who does this? Satan. He's the father of lies, but he's also the master of murder. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy, as Jesus said. He's the spirit behind Cain, who slaughtered Abel. Satan is behind this wicked force, as these men are the ancestors of all the liberal and the cultic religious movements who, in the name of God, oppose the Son of God. Worst type of criminals. And it's hard for us to fathom that such people doing all these wonderful religious works could be the worst culprits. But they incite the masses to oppose the Lord and his anointed. There will be far more severe judgment on the day of judgment against religious charlatans who reject Christ. They know what Jesus is about. They knowingly reject him. There's a terrible consequence of their decision. Finally, there's the fickle mob. This is the vast majority of people who blindly follow men rather than submitting to God's will. They are given another opportunity to repent and believe. And through the preaching of the apostles, some of them find God's grace of forgiveness. If there's anyone here that you and I can identify with, is another silent person. Everybody seems to chatter on. Pilate does, Herod does, and the crowds yell, "Crucify, crucify." But Barabbas, he's got nothing to say. He's guilty of sin. And all of a sudden, we look at Christ, he's saying nothing. And yet he's doing all the saving. He is our Savior. If there's anyone here that we can identify with, it would have to be Barabbas, the criminal on death row, the one who should have been crucified, but wasn't because someone had taken his place. Did Barabbas earn that? Certainly not. Did he deserve it? Of course not. And such is grace, isn't it? It's a picture. It's a picture. And through the substitutionary death of Bar Abbas, the son of the Father, you and I have become sons of the Father. God has given us the spirit of sonship whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Abba, Father. The great exchange, ironically, surprisingly, was not made by men. It was made by God. Our God the Father intended this for you and for me. And we have the greatest reasons to give thanks to God for this unfathomable gift of his Son in our place. And if thanksgiving is not about that, then I don't know what it would be. The first celebration were by Christians who understood that even though their loved ones had perished in this new land of New England through bad weather and terrible conditions, that they survived. And they planted and they harvested, invited their neighbors, the Indians, and they celebrated, gave thanks. You know, when we understand that we're saved people, our eternal destiny is secured by the one who took our place, we have every reasons and all opportunities to be thankful. So we can thank the Lord in all circumstances. And we take our time to reflect upon the great salvation of the Son of the Father who laid down his life, took our place, so we can become sons of the Father. May the Lord give you a deeper love for the Savior, greater appreciation for his work, and great desire to give thanks and worship the one who laid down his life for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the amazing grace that only you could give through your Son, that we who deserve condemnation were declared innocent, and the most innocent one was declared guilty. And yet, as you have transferred all of our guilt upon your Son, He, through His perfect life of righteousness and obedience, has credited that to us on our account, that we can come into your presence as your children, adopted into your great family, giving you praise and thanksgiving. Lord, may each day of our lives be filled with gratitude. May all complaints and grumbling be far away from us and our soul. And even in the most difficult of circumstances of life, may we look to the cross of the Savior, and may we find reasons of great joy and thanksgiving. And until the day when our thanks and our worship will be white hot around your throne, as we fully understand and we bask in your greatness, the glory of your Son. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who are in Christ, who are now sons of the Father, giving thanks and glory to God in worship, be from now and forevermore. Amen.